So we turn first of all to Lamentations chapter 4, fourth chapter of Lamentations for a couple of verses. Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 11. The Lord hath accomplished his fury, and hath poured out his fierce anger, and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and hath devoured the foundations thereof. Hath devoured the foundations thereof. I've been thinking about that. Verse 12, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. Turn over to Psalm 11. The 11th Psalm and the 3rd verse. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold the his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. I've been thinking about the foundations. We've been reading about the foundations in Jerusalem here, and how that they were destroyed by the coming in of the armies of the Babylonians so long ago. We read this psalm here. It says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, I've been thinking not so much of the foundations of Jerusalem, but the foundations of Christianity. For we know that we're living in a day when the enemy is making his inroads into the Christian profession and is attacking the very foundations of Christianity, the things that we have most surely believed and have had reported among us have been questioned, have been attacked, and not only just in the Christian profession, but among those who are gathered to the Lord's name. We read in Psalm 11 here, it says that if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Well, the Lord would desire us to be exercised, I'm sure, but the tendency is to say, well, everything's broken up, and there's hardly anything that resembles the mind of God today in the earth in regard to the Christian testimony. And therefore, I'm not going to get so concerned about it. I don't see anybody else getting too particularly concerned about it. And the tendency is just to throw up our hands and say, well, it's no use. We really can't go on. We're just going to have every man for himself. But I believe that we can find, as we're going to turn to another book in a minute, that God would give us what we should be exercised about in a day when the foundations are being attacked. And that is, we need to build again the foundations. We need to lay again the foundations, not turn away and give up and say, well, there's no hope. God would exercise our souls that we might again be established in the foundations of Christian doctrine, Christian truth. We might know what we stand upon and all the accompanied doctrines that are connected with the whole deposit of truth that has been committed to the church. In verse 5 it says, the Lord trieth the righteous. That's in Psalm 11. The Lord trieth the righteous. Have you ever thought about that? That when storms come up, perhaps in the assembly, God allows them to happen and sends them in a certain way, as we're reading in Lamentations there, that the Lord's fury had accomplished the inroads. He allowed the armies of the Babylonians to come in Jerusalem, and he, from time to time, will allow the enemy to come into the assembly and to perhaps stir things up. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that there needs be heresies among you, that they which be approved may be made manifest. And you've probably heard the illustration before, but it's like a captain of a sailing ship. He doesn't really know how good of sailors he has until a storm comes up. Then he knows. He gets proved. They get proved as to how good of sailors they really are. And the Lord allows sometimes a storm to come into the assemblies. And the purpose of it is to, as we had in 1 Corinthians 11, make manifest them that are approved. And so God is trying the righteous. He's searching your heart and mine when he allows things like this to happen, so that we might, Lord, be given to seek his mind, his will, and his way, and we might be proven to be one who wants to walk with and for the Lord Jesus. I've been thinking of a particular man who lived in a very trying time. His name is Nehemiah. I'd like to just read a little bit in the book of Nehemiah as to a few points that might encourage us, that might exercise us, and give us some instruction, some direction as to what we can do when we see that there are things that are being attacked and the foundations being destroyed. So we turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, where we'll spend the rest of the hour. Book of Nehemiah. I'm not going to read a lot of verses, but we'll just look at certain things and lift them out as we go down the chapter. I hope everyone understands the time when Nehemiah lived. It was shortly after the time when the Babylonians had come in, the days that we read of in Lamentations. And we read in verse 2 that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity are in the province, are in great affliction and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So he received a report from one of his brethren as to the condition of things. And he asked about two things in that second verse. He asked concerning the Jews and concerning Jerusalem. You might say he had a concern for the people of God of that day and for the place of the Lord's testimony that day. Well, we know that Jerusalem was the place where the Lord had chosen to put his name. He was concerned. And what we find that follows in this book is a man that is greatly exercised over the foundations in Jerusalem being destroyed, and his concern and his desire is that he might see repair. He might see some building up of these things that were destroyed. And I think that we can see from this book a lovely little encouragement for our souls that we can rebuild once again the things that perhaps the enemy is laying an attack against today. The first chapter, the first two chapters, I believe, bring before us really the personal exercises that are needed in a day of weakness and a day when there is attack on. You and I need to be personally exercised. If you notice in that second verse, it says, and I asked, it was an individual, it wasn't some group exercise as to what was going on here in this book of Nehemiah. It progresses into that as we find a little later in the second and third and fourth chapters and so on, but it began in the heart of one man. And that reminds me of what Brother Bruce had mentioned this morning, how that if one was exercised and devoted enough to yield his energies, his time and so on as a Nazarite, then it's going to affect others. And others are going to want to be stirred up to honor the Lord, to please him, and to do what they can to maintain and promote the testimony of the Lord. So we have some exercises that are necessary, and I would like to just bring them before you, and perhaps we can be characterized by them. But in verse 4 we have, it says, it came to pass that when I heard these things, that I sat down and I wept and I mourned certain days. That would bring before us humiliation. Oh, we need to be humbled about the fact that the Christian testimony in which you and I are identified with has departed a long way from what God had purposed, has purposed in the New Testament epistle. We look around us, we can see that there's so much that's been built up in the Christian profession has got no resemblance as to what the New Testament epistles really point out. And we don't need to point our finger at our dear brethren that are perhaps involved in the denominational groups in the city. We need to lay our hands right on our own hearts, don't we? We need to say, have we been the way we should be before the Lord? Have we been everything that the Scriptures would have us to be as individuals? And the saints that are gathered to the Lord's name, can we say that we have not failed? No, we can't. We need to be humbled too. We need to be exercised. And I believe if you're going to be a help in your local assembly, for I'd like to look at this a little bit in perhaps the local setting, to how we can repair or improve conditions that are according to God's mind. If we're going to be any kind of a help at all, it's going to begin right here, isn't it? We need to be humbled over what we do see that is not according to the mind of God, And we need to be laying our hand upon our own hearts and saying that we have really contributed to some of the failure, or all of the failure, that we see around. You know, so often, young people, they some of the first exercises that come about in their souls as you see the Lord beginning to stir them up, is they begin to see things that aren't exactly where the Scriptures put them. Now, that can be a bad sign, but it can also be a good sign, in the sense that their spiritual senses are beginning to function, and they can see that there is a need. And you know, the reason why God sometimes opens our eyes as to the various needs that there may be in the local assembly where we come from, or is because the Lord wants us to fill a place of need. And He may show you something you feel you can be a help in that area. He may show another a little bit different. But the reason why the Lord is doing that is because He's beginning to prepare you, perhaps, to fill that very need, to fill that place, so that there might be more for the Lord. So he was humbled, first of all. And then in the latter part of that fourth verse, it says, and he fasted and prayed before God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. And he went on through his prayer, which concludes the chapter. So here we have another point, and that is the need for prayer. Not just humiliation, but praying. And notice it says in verse 6, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel. He prayed for them, not against them. You know, there was one recorded mistake in the New Testament of an Old Testament saint of God, and that was Elijah in the 11th, I believe it is, of Romans. And the mistake, or the failure that he is recorded there, is that he prayed against the people of God. He prayed against them. It says very distinctly there, it said he made intercession against the people of God. Oh, we don't want to be found doing that, do we? We want to be found praying for them. And I think we get that again a little bit later in this in the next chapter, where it's verse 12 in chapter 2. We'll comment on this in a few minutes, but you get it again there. He said he took a few men with him, and he didn't tell any man what God had put in his heart to do at Jerusalem. And Jim Darby's translation says what he put in his heart to do for Jerusalem. See, his desire was to bring something positive in, that he could be a help. And that is what we need to first come to in our souls when we begin to pray. We need to pray for the children of God. We need to pray for the conditions that we see that perhaps are not according to the Word of God and according to the mind of God. So he spent his time in prayer. Now, the book of Nehemiah brings before us 10 different prayers. You can follow them through. I could give the list of them if you want. But there's 10 different prayers of Nehemiah in this book. And it's a very short book. To have 10 prayers recorded would show us that he was a man of prayer. And so, if there's going to be any kind of recovery, there's going to be any kind of work done for the Lord being stirred up, it's going to have to be through ones who are men and women of prayer. And more than that, we find that this first prayer, if you look in the very first verse, it tells us the month that he began to pray, the month Kislev. And then it says in chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in the month Nisan. Now, apparently those are 4 months apart in the Jewish calendar. So this man was praying for 4 months before he got the answer to his prayer. But I do love those words at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and it came to pass, which reminds me of a little text that some of the young men gave to me when I got married. And they asked me one time, what's your favorite verse, Bruce? I didn't know what they're up to, so I said, it came to pass. And so the next thing I know, they presented you with this wall text, and it says, and it came to pass, dot, dot, dot. That's a lovely verse when you think of it. It came to pass. You know, when you ask God for things that are according to His mind, you can be assured it will come to pass. The prayer that I had particularly in mind was that of a wife, and the Lord had answered that, had brought it to pass. And the Lord can answer our prayers with regard to the various needs that we see. And it's interesting to see that Nehemiah didn't go about to try and be a help at Jerusalem before he began to pray about it. We need to begin with prayer. You know, we can be like Moses. I'm not pointing the finger at dear Moses, but he saw a need among the people of God, and he took off full speed to try and be a help to them, and he ran into a bit of opposition and then ran away. But one thing it doesn't mention that he ever prayed about it or committed it to the Lord. He had a right desire to try and deliver the people of Israel. That was back when they were in bondage in Exodus, but he never looked to the Lord. He was doing the right thing, but he was doing it in the wrong way. You and I may have a desire in our soul, a desire that has been put there by God himself. Thank God that it's so, that there are young people and older ones here that have a desire to be a help in the assembly where you come from. But that's not enough just to have the desire. It has to be according to the Word of God and the mind of God, and it has to be done in the right way. And so we find here that he was found praying first about the conditions, praying for them. You know, so often we can be like Elijah, you know, pray against the people of God, oh, they're all off, and so on. But the place to begin is to pray for the saints of God. And in his prayer, he confesses that he has contributed to the failure, the weakness, and so on. And if you're honest, if I'm honest, you can certainly say that that's true. He did, you know, if you find here in that sixth verse, he says, "We have sinned," and so on. "We have dealt corruptly," in verse 7. He didn't say, "They have sinned." And he could have said that because he wasn't at Jerusalem by the time. But he did. And some of the things that you may see in your local assembly that are not exactly perhaps the way you feel you see in the Word of God, you can just say, well, it's the older brethren's fault. But I don't believe that that's the right attitude to take. And we're not going to be a help until we put ourselves in among them. You know, I one time heard a brother, it really disturbed me. I didn't show it at the time, but he spoke in this way. Well, I wonder what they're going to do this time. Or what they? What do you mean they? How about putting yourself in that and say, well, what should we do? Ah, that's a far better sound. What should we do? Well, that's the word that you find in this man's prayer. Now, let's look at another point. That's the second point. Humiliation first, then prayer. Now in verse 8, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word which thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations," and so on. He turned to the Word of God. He was acquainted with the Word of God and was able to apply the Word of God and turn in the Word of God to scriptures that applied exactly to the condition of things and what was happening in Jerusalem at that time for answer. How about it? Do you and I know the Word of God? Are we acquainted with the Word of God in such a way that we are able to turn to the Word of God for the answers and say, well, I think this and I think that? Yeah, that may be very well and good, but does the Word of God support some of these thoughts? Well, he was able to turn to the Word. And he turned to, I believe it's Deuteronomy here, if I have that correct. I believe it is anyway. And he turned right to the very portion of the Word of God that applied to the situation at hand and gave and had an answer to the needs that were there. This is going to necessitate giving ourselves wholly to the doctrine of Scripture. You know, Paul told Timothy, he said that, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed." And to learn some of the basic outline and principles of the Word of God, it's not going to be overnight. It's going to be something that you're going to have to get before the Lord about. But the Lord can't use a person who hasn't got a sword, so to speak, in the assembly. And you need to be found learning the Word of God, taking it in, enjoying the Word of God, and applying it to ourselves. And then the time may come when there may be various needs or whatever, and we can turn to the very Word and Scripture and supply a help and a need and be helpful. Now let's look down a little further. So let's turn to the second chapter here. "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, the 20th year of Artaxerxes king, that wine was before him, and I took the wine and gave it to the king, And now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said to me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing that thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. And then I was sore afraid. I'll read another couple of verses here. And said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lie waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said to me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thyself, that thou wouldst send me to Judah, and to the city of my father's sepulchre, that I may build it. And that says the king is pleased, and he sends him. But the 11th verse of the chapter 4, we wanted to read with this, and you'll have to excuse me. The 11th verse of chapter 1, in his prayer there, he says, I beseech you, thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, to this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Then you find the answer. The point I wanted to lift out of that 11th verse is, who desire? That's the point that I'd like to mention now. We have not only the need for humiliation, we have not only the need for prayer, we have not only the need for the acquaintance with the Word of God, but there needs to be a holy desire. He desired to be a help. Do you desire to be a help to your brethren and to the Lord and serviceable to Him? It's one thing to be acquainted with the Word of God, but if there's no stirring our hearts to even be a help, what a sad thing. And then when he made his request known to the king, it says that he desired that the king would send him. See, he wanted to go and to be a help. What a searching thing this is. Now, do we really want to be a help? You know, we're either a help or a hindrance, it's often been said. And it begins with a holy desire in our soul to want to be a help. And so, the latter part of verse 8, the king granted me, according to his good hand, of my God upon me. Verse 11, and so I came to Jerusalem, and was there 3 days. I think the next point would bring before us the fact that not only was he desirous, but God opened the way for him to be a help and to get back to Jerusalem and there try to stir up his brethren that were there so that there might be a building again, a foundation. So I'd like to mention then this point, and that is that God delights to open the door and to be a help. If you have a true desire in your soul to be a help to the Lord's people and desirous to serve the Lord, I truly believe that the Lord will open a door. He'll make a way for you to be able to fill a little place, a little niche. Sometimes people say, I really would like to, but I don't know what to do. Keep praying. The Lord will open the door. Keep praying. The Lord will open the door, as he did for Nehemiah. And he had to go some 500 or 800 miles to do it. But the Lord opened the way. And the Lord will open a door for each one of us if we are exercised to fill that niche, that place. Now it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and Paul was speaking to them, he said that a door in Ephesus, a great door in effectual was open unto me. You know what the rest of the verse says? And there were many adversaries. A great door in effectual was open unto me. And there are many adversaries. This shows us that if God does open a door, we need to expect that the enemy of our souls is going to be there to try to thwart any exercise that you have in your heart, to snatch it out, to stop you, to discourage you. And he may even use one of your own brethren, unaware, the person may not know, and he may discourage you or at least be used of the enemy to discourage you. And so I believe that's why that the enemies are brought before us now in verse chapter 2 and verses 10. Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, and so on. They were grieved. And later we find another man, an Arabian, gets involved. And so there is going to be enemies. But the important thing to see is that the Lord opens the way. And he can show us his grace in helping us. No, let's look a little further in chapter 2. In verse 12 down to verse 16, Nehemiah goes into what we might speak of as a night exercise, a night scene, a night exercise. He rises up in the night and he gets on his beast. He had a few men with him. And he goes out and he has a look at the city. He surveys the condition of things that were there at Jerusalem before he ever went to his brethren and tried to lift pound one nail in or lift his hammer at all. He was going to first get a view of the needs that were there. He takes two views. Verse 13, he views the wall from the valley. Verse 15, he views it from a different angle. I believe it was from the upper part of the city. One was from the lower part, one was from the upper part of the city. And the point here is that before we get running to do something like Moses, we need to first assess what we feel God would have us to do. Because you can't do everything. And so he takes a very careful view at the night time, looking at the various needs that there were. The idea of being at night, I would take it to my soul, is that we need to have a night exercise before our Lord on our knees at night time. Do we pray for the people of God and the things that we see? Well, when he was praying, in this night exercise, as we might take it as praying before the Lord, he makes a little tour of the city there. And in verse 13, he gets down to into the valley, the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and the dung court or the dung gate. And he viewed the walls that were broken down and the gates and so on were consumed. So he saw things from the valley. That would be the low place, would it not? Where the valley speaks to us of. So he saw things from, let me put it this way, the brother of low degrees perspective. Sometimes we need to feel and see things as those who live in the lower part of the city, so to speak, or those who are just humble brothers and sisters that come to the meeting. How do they feel about it? How do they see things? We need to see things as the saints of God see things and feel what they feel. You know, I'm thinking of Ezekiel particularly. When he was there, taken to the river Chebar, where his brethren were in Babylon, and he was a prophet, he had the prophet's word, he had the Lord's word for the occasion, but when he came and he sat by the river Chebar, he said he sat there and he was silent for 7 days before he opened his mouth and talked to them. Why? It says he sat where they sat for 7 days. That's what we need to do. Put yourself in the same seat. See where they sit. See how they feel. You know, it's so often to come through with a bunch of remedies. Oh, I know what you need. You need this, you need that. Do we feel things as they feel? And so Ezekiel sat there and said nothing for 7 days. Shall we say, sat in there, walked in their shoes, whatever you want to put it, before he opened his mouth. And I think I can see this in these verses here in Nehemiah, that he viewed things from where the people would be living. You know, they had their homes and so on down there. He looked at. And then another view in verse 15, he went up. So he went up to the upper part of the city, past the king's pool in verse 14. And he turned back now and he looked back down on the city from that angle. So we got a view again from another perspective, and he saw things as they saw it. And then when he had a perspective of things that the Lord had showed him, verse 17 is brought before us. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth in waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that there be no more reproach. I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So now the city is stirred up. The ones that were there are stirred up because Nehemiah had exercised and God had opened the way. And now he's encouraging them and they want to be strengthened to build again. I'm not going to look at the third chapter, but or any kind of depth. But in the third chapter, we really have before us the great principles that need to be built and maintained in the city. We have in the third chapter, I'm sure almost every one of us know here, they have these 10 gates. Beginning of the third chapter, he goes around from gate to gate to gate until finally when you get around to the end of the chapter, he has made a complete circuit around the city. And each of these gates will bring before us a principle that needs to be maintained and upheld. I might also mention, we've been speaking of the walls and the gates, maybe I should have mentioned that, but the walls usually speak to us of what should be excluded from the city because for defilement's sake. The gate would bring before us what should be admitted to the city and deception and so on for the health and the good of the saints. There are things that need to be kept out. There are things that need to be brought in. What is of God, of course, should be brought in. What is of the enemy should be kept out. That would be almost too elementary to say, but the walls and the gates, they both needed to be rebuilded. Now, I just looked out one point from each of these gates and go through it very quickly. The first gate is the sheep gate. Sheep gate. This brings before me, in my soul anyway, the thought of shepherding care. This is where the shepherds would bring their sheep. They had a desire to bring their sheep into the city, and there was a gate for that. And this was a gate that the priest built because this, the sheep gate was for bringing the sheep in, and actually this gate led right into the court of the temple, where of course the animals would be taken for the offering, and it would bring before us worship and bring one into the presence of the Lord himself, for whom the temple and the dwelling place of the Lord would speak to us of. And so the idea I get from all of this is that there is a need for rebuilding shepherding principles amongst us. Shepherding the young. Someone said to me, you know, us brethren, we don't shepherd the young like we should. Humiliation, which is true. We lose an awful lot, that's true. We can point the finger at the young and so on and say, well, it's their flesh. But we do have a responsibility toward God with regard to the sheep gate. And you'll notice that everything to do with the sheep gate brings before us responsibility. It says there was a tower. Of course, you know what a tower is. You get up there and you can look out. And so it might bring before us those who watch for their souls, as it tells us in Hebrews 13. And then Nia and Hananiah both mean 10, number 10, or 10 times 10, which suggests to our thoughts the idea of responsibility. And so there is a responsibility that we have to watch for the souls of those who are in the city and to seek to make a clear way for them to be brought into the presence of the Lord. You know, a mark of all good ministry is that it brings one into the presence of the Lord himself. We get that brought out in illustration in Nathan. Remember, David had a desire to please the Lord, and Nathan came to him and he said, all that's in your heart, do it, because God wants you to build the house and so on. And after Nathan had got through telling him how that you want to build God a house, well, God wants to build you one. He wants to make your son and his throne and live on forever and so on. And then after all this wonderful ministry that Nathan gave to him, 2 Samuel 7, I think is where it is, it says, and then David rose up and went in and sat before the Lord. Isn't that nice? The effect of this man's ministry on David's soul propelled him into the presence of the Lord. That's the point. Now, would to God that the ministry that we have would be such that it would bring us into the presence of the Lord. It would draw us into the presence of the Lord. And so, the sheep gate entered into the temple, which would bring before my soul the idea of the Lord's presence and dwelling place. Then, there it was the fish gate, which would bring before us the thought of fishing for souls. And these men were not, it doesn't mention that they were engaged with the fishing of souls, although one who is a true fisherman for souls has an exercise in the gospel and so on. But here they're found building the walls and the gates. And that is, I believe, a true mark of one who is not just exercising the gospel, but has an interest in the testimony of the Lord and the assembly. A true Hasenaiah, a son of Hasenaiah, as we have in that third verse, is one who not only has an interest in the fish, but he has an interest in the city. And it tells us that there were beams, and there were locks, and there were bars on this particular gate. And this brings before us the idea that fishing needs to be, when connected with the assembly, which it should always be, it needs to be a discriminative thing. We get that in Matthew chapter 13. You know, in Matthew 13 it says the fishermen drew to shore the net. And then it says there were good fish and there were bad fish. And there was a discriminating work going on there because some were not true at all. And a fisherman needs to be a discriminating one to sense that perhaps ones are not real, could be bringing a very great sorrow into the assembly. And so the fish gate repaired. Where I come from in Vancouver, I've seen a tremendous change in the fish gate in our little assembly where we come from. When I was younger, I don't think that the gospel, I don't suppose my brother would mind me saying this. They're not here anyway. I love my brother, everyone, but when I was younger, I don't think that we had much of a gospel outreach in our assembly. The gospel thing was not particularly preached with much clarity, let's put it that way. It was more ministry and so on. But through the exercise of a number of brethren, there was quite a lovely little change there. And I just raise this as an illustration that there can be some real changes that can be for the benefit of the whole assembly when the gospel meeting is truly a gospel meeting. And that means that preachers, of course, need to be gospel preachers. And those who have some exercise in it, I realize that when there's weakness and there isn't a great deal of numbers, it's sort of a thing, well, it's Brother So-and-so's turn. He's not exercised particularly, or has much of a gift, but he has to fill the spot. And it becomes difficult, and I don't negate the idea, but I believe the Scripture would bring before us the idea and the principles that the ones who should be preaching the gospel should be ones who have an ability somewhat and have an exercise, and the gospel would be preached in such a way as that fish could come in to the city. When I left, my brother had told me that he's been looking over this particular, he has a responsibility of asking for the gospel, and his exercise is somewhat what I've been speaking of. And he's been thankful to see that when the gospel is preached, we've seen that the Lord has brought in visitors from outside. And God can do that. But our responsibility is to present the gospel. I'm not going to finish here. We don't run along. But the fish gate. Do we have a real gospel outreach in the meeting, in the gospel meeting? Or is it just sort of filling time because it's my turn? Okay, next there's the old gate. The old gate would bring before us the old paths. Jeremiah 6 tells us that stand ye in the way and ask for the old paths, wherein is a good way. I don't know if I quoted that exactly right, but Jeremiah 6, I think it's verse 16. And the point I'm getting to here is that those in Jerusalem at this time, Nehemiah and the workers, they had an exercising concern that they might once again walk through the very gate that David and Solomon had walked through so long ago. They wanted to walk in the path of the old men, the kings of Israel. And they wanted their children to walk in that path and desired that they would rebuild the old gate. Now, just because something is old does not necessarily mean that that's what we want. What we want is the Word of God, the mind of God, and the truth of God. But, you know, it says there in Jeremiah, I'm going to read it now, but Jeremiah 6, verse 16, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old path wherein is a good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. We want the old path. We want the old path to be established, the old gate to be rebuilt, not because it's old. The verse goes on to say, because it's good. Because it's good. We want to get back to that which was from the beginning. The Apostle John so often said, that which is from the beginning, we need to get back to the Word of God and to hold the principles because the Word of God would show them, not because that's the way we always do it. I remember one time hearing a conversation with a brother, and one was questioning another as to, well, what do we do this, what do we do that? And the brother answered, and he says, I just really believe it to be so in my own soul. He said, yeah, but show me from the Word of God. I just know it to be true in my own soul, the brother would reply. See, he didn't know the answer, but then he just felt it was to be so in his soul. And I felt for him because what he felt to be true in his own soul, I believe that the Word of God showed was true. But he had not the wherewithal to show him from the Word of God. And that's what we need. Not just, well, we believe we do this because I feel it to be right in my soul. That may be good enough for some, but most of us with inquiring minds, and we want to see it from the Word of God. And so we want to see the old paths rebuilt. We need to show the young and the generation that are coming from the Word of God why we do what we do. Is that right? Now, let's move along through here. There's a number of things that could be mentioned, but let's look at verse 11. Micaiah, the son of Harim, and so on. He was involved in the building and the repair. What is that to you and I? Well, if you connect that verse with back in Ezra 10, you'll find that this man was put out of the fellowship and out of the city some years prior to this because he was an evil doer and he was connected with promoting something among the city that was evil. But now we find that he's restored. And he's now actually not just restored in the city, but he's giving a helping hand to rebuild the city. God can use restored souls. Those who've been broken down, God can use. Thank God. We find also there was a man with his daughters. There's so much work that the sisters can do. We always think of it, well, preaching and praying, you know, publicly in the meeting. But there's so much that the sisters can do. There is a sphere of service that the sisters have that us brothers cannot. We cannot enter it. And it certainly is a work that God has given and made available. And so we need the dear sisters. Verse 13 tells us the valley gate. That would bring before us the low place. The walk and life of humility among God's people. We are in danger of one seeking a place of prominence, wanting to be the first upon the pinnacle of the temple, so to speak. But the gate of the valley is the low place. We need to walk in such a way that would be in humility and true loneliness of mind and of spirit, not seeking to attract attention to one another. And look what at the end of the verse it says. He built the doors and the locks and the bars and 1,000 cubits of the wall. That's the most you find in the whole chapter that one man built. 1,000 cubits. The point here, when we take the low place, we get a great deal more work done among God's people than we take a position of sort of bidding him not to go. But finally he went, and he finally gets bound, and there's a great uproar in the city, and so on. The soldiers take him, and they drag him up. They're getting him up the stairs there. When they get to the top of the stairs, he asks them, can I give him a word? And from the top of the stairs, all the brethren there that were there, when they heard that he spoke the Hebrew tongue, they all kept silent, and he had a tremendous audience to preach to, and he preached down at them from the top of the stairs, and not one of them got saved. He's preaching down at them. I got that from Brother Wigram in one of his old books. You know, if we take a position of preaching down at our brethren, you can expect that they're going to receive the ministry. But here we find this man, Hanan. He's building a valley gate, and he got a great deal of work done, 1,000 cubits, because he took that place in the valley. Now, the dung gate, there was just one man that built the dung gate, and that just reminds me of how that no one wants to do the dirty work. But here was a man that was willing to be involved with building the dung gate. And that might bring before us usually brought up before us the thought of self-judgment, you know, dung gate and so on. And there is the need for the dung gate in the assembly. It's getting rid of the filth, things that may come up that need to get out, needs to be put out. personally in our lives, and of course collectively if something arises among the saints, there has to be a judgment of the assembly. There's such a thing as excommunication when one will not, when one is overcome in a wickedness or a sin. But in a personal way, we have a responsibility. I think Brother Dave here had mentioned that just as I walked in this morning, did you mention the labor there? Or the 1 Corinthians 11, the need to examine ourselves and judge ourselves and so on. There's the need for daily use of the dung gate. Literally, that was the place or the gate where they took the filth, the refuse of the city out, and they burned it out there. And we need to get rid of the dung, so to speak, the refuse, the filth that may come up in our lives. And, you know, there are things that we get in our homes, and I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes here, but, you know, the media, I'm thinking particularly of the television set, that it is something that really can be an avenue by which filth can be brought into the home. I'm not condemning anybody here that has it, but it does have an effect of being idolatrous. And as my brother-in-law was saying to me, why is it that you go into a home that has a television set that all the chairs in the room are all facing right at it? Tell me it's not, it has an idolatrous effect. Well, it's true that we can waste a lot of time, and we can imbibe all sorts of filth, maybe unaware. We need the dung gate. The next thing is the gate of the fountain. I'm going to hurry along now. The gate of the fountain, notice it was not the fountain that needed to be repaired, but the gate of the fountain, because the fountain brings before us the Spirit of God. If you turn to John 4, it says the well is springing up, or Mr. Darby's translation renders it, it's the fountain springing up into everlasting life. The Spirit of God is that which, of course, is never needed repair. He's a divine, holy person, part of the Trinity. But the gate of the fountain needs to be repaired. That is, the avenue, the channel by which the Spirit of God can work in the saints, among the saints, in the assembly meetings. We need to be exercised that the Spirit of God may have a free course and be at liberty to work through the saints so that there might be ministry. Now, you'll find that when the gate of the fountain was repaired, the next thing you read about, there's pools of water, a pool here, a pool there, a pool here, and that brings before us a fresh supply of ministry where which the inhabitants of the city could go and draw from. When the Spirit of God is given liberty in our midst, what happens is that there's going to be fresh ministry, and all are going to profit from it. We need to be exercised about that. And so often that we gather to the Lord's name, we can quench the Spirit, we can grieve the Spirit, and there isn't the liberty that the Spirit of God would desire to use whomsoever He will in praise and worship and thanksgiving and in ministry too. So we may be exercised that too. And there's a moral order here. We take the dung gate, getting rid of those things out of our lives that we know in our homes, that we know that are not pleasing to the Lord. The next thing, there's going to be liberty. The Spirit of God can have liberty to work through you in your life. And you know, that is the truth. The Spirit of God wants to work in your life for blessing to others. God said to Abraham, you go into the land of Canaan and I'll make you a blessing. He says, I will bless you first. Then he says, I'll make you a blessing to others. You see, we are not just to be terminals of the truth and the blessings of God, but we are to be channels of the blessing of God. God wants to work through the Spirit, through you and I, for the profit of your brethren. So we'll move along now to the water gate. This brings before us the Word of God, because the water often speaks to us of the water of the Word of God. There were men there, the Nethinims. They were the drawers of water and the hewers of wood. It's been traced to that anyway in Joshua 9. These were servants among God's people in those days, and these men dwelt at Ophel near the water gate. They lived, shall we say, right there where the water was. They lived in it. You might say they were men of the Word of God. And we need to be living in the Word of God. And the Word of God lived out through us in practice. And when there is a real searching, a real giving ourselves to the enjoyment and the taking in of the Word of God in our lives, we're going to be able to give it off to others. Sometimes we say the reading meetings are bad. The reading meetings are not enough of the Word of God. God may be touching your eyes to maybe get the Word of God open yourself, and maybe some fresh ministry, some good sound ministry, that you can learn a little bit more about the chapter yourself and take it in for your own enjoyment. And you might just find yourself being used of the Spirit to give a little out to some others in the meeting. And we might just find that the reading meetings are not becoming so boring as you may think they are. I remember Armistead Barry one time saying, most of us remember old Armistead Barry. Well, he was saying, I heard him in a conference one time years ago, and he said, I know the brethren often say, don't read ministry before you come to meeting because you don't want to parrot Darby. But let's face it, he didn't say this, but I just interjected this. Let's face it, how many of us can parrot Darby? How many people even read Darby today? Not so many, but anyway, he said, yeah, I know that people say that, and there could be a danger. There could be a danger of one just repeating things that he's intellectually taken in. But he says, I believe that we should go home and read the chapter through. We know we might be taking up next week. And read some ministry through, too. And enjoy it in our souls. And maybe then we might have something in the readings, and there might be more food for all the people of God. Well, that was good, because generally we brethren have heard the other side of things, and he was giving something to balance things out this a little bit more. Because the tendency is, well, leave it to brother so-and-so, he knows about it. And then we come to the readings, and sometimes we don't know a great deal about the chapter. And there are ones who perhaps have put in a great deal of miles to get there, and what are they getting? We have a responsibility. Well, it begins at the water gate, dwelling at the water gate. Now, the horse gate, that brings before us warfare. Brother Jacobson already quoted a verse to me that the horse is prepared for the day of battle. You'll find that when there was trouble in the city, they dealt with it at the horse gate. Remember when Athaliah raised up? They dealt with her at the horse gate. It brings before us the idea of being set for the defense of the testimony. And there are times when we have to make war in God's way upon those things which are an attack from the enemy. I will just go another minute. And so we need to be exercised about the horse gate, and that we might be able to defend the faith that has been once delivered to the saints. Then the east gate, thought here is the Lord's coming, because the Lord comes out of the east. And there was a man here that was keeper of the east gate. And that might bring before us one who might in ministry seek to keep before us the hope of the Lord's coming. And the Lord had promised, you know, in Ezekiel, when the Shekinah glory cloud left and departed from the city of Jerusalem, it went up from the threshold of the temple, and finally it went up over the east gate and then left. But then later in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord makes a promise that he was going to come again. The Spirit, the Lord's glory was going to come again at the east gate. And so these ones that built the city perhaps did make a regular visit to the east gate to look, to see the Lord coming. Maybe daily they went to see. They go out to the east gate and see. They could see the Lord coming. Well, keeping the Lord's hope before us, it affects our whole lives. Then the last gate, the gate Mithkad, that's the gate of inspection. That was where the elders would sit when there was matters of transaction, maybe purchase of land, or maybe there was some evil in the city. It was dealt with there at the gate Mithkad. And I like to think of that as perhaps the care meeting or administration side of the assembly. There was need to have this area repaired. And it was connected, as you notice in the last verse, to the sheep gate, which is, as we've already mentioned, the care of the flock of God. And so, go right around the city. Time to close. I was hoping just to touch on these things and then go through chapters 4, 5, and 6. Don't have time now, so I'll just mention that. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, we have seven forms of opposition that the enemy levels toward this little work. These forms of opposition were met by different ways, and each one of them succeeded until the last one. And that was the enemy's way, infiltration of corrupting the people of God on the inside of the city to listen to Tobiah and his ways. And we find that the city was greatly troubled through that. But we don't have time to look at that. I hope that we've brought before you some points that might exercise us, the needs for humiliation, prayer, acquaintance with the Word of God, the desire to be a help, the Lord's opening the way for so we can, and then the work begun and completed by God's help.